appreciate it.
Well, thank you, Ron. It is, of course, Ron is too gracious, but it has been a great privilege to teach the junior high in particular with two other gifted teachers. And it's amazing. You see the different teaching styles and how certain kids can tune in to different styles. And so I tell you what, a variety of teachers is always a really good thing for the students. And kind of get into the doldrums sometimes with the same teacher over and over again. Or if the average amount of sleep is about 3 hours a night, then you get in the doldrums too. But so I will not take offense if you have to take little micro sleeps in between. Because the topic I wanted to talk about is about isolation and how in working on planning this, Ron and Chris and I talked about the tendency of men in our society in particular to isolate ourselves from one another. That was kind of the overarching kind of plan. But as I started to prepare for this over the last couple months or so that we were kind of leading up to the retreat, I had the privilege to be introduced to this book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And Brad brought it to our attention. He got it from Taryn, and it's kind of making its way slowly through the congregation in small groups. And I've only read the first 2/3 of it so far, but even the first few chapters fundamentally transformed my understanding of the Trinity. And because of that, that's where I'm starting today. And I want to give you a little spoiler of this book. It's a thin book if you were to read it. It's not like a, you know, telling the punchline before a joke or a movie spoiler, because those are totally ruined once you know the ending. What I find with spoilers in studying God is that's just the tip, right? Once you find the spoiler, it's a hook, and then you can get into the deeper meat yourself. And so I don't feel bad spoiling part of this book for you. Okay, so the ultimate goal of this morning is to really motivate us as men to build or be motivated to build deeper relationships with one another, and primarily a deeper relationship with God and our identity in Christ. And of course, those will flow together. So, quickly, see if this is working. There it goes. Because it's morning, I'm going to make this a little interactive. I threatened people with jumping jacks. We're not going to do that. But here we go. I'm going to ask you guys questions, and it's going to be brainstorming type of things, okay? If someone asks you, who is God? Okay, it's a little different than, you know, what is God? So who is God? What would your answer be? And that's such a hard question. I rephrased it a little bit to try to narrow it in a little bit. What is God's most fundamental identity? Or who does God reveal himself to be to us most foundationally? Okay? So who is God? If you had, and I'm thinking of one word. Okay? Now, what do you think?
Father,
okay?
Creator.
Redeemer.
Holy,
okay?
Jehovah,
beginning and end. Alpha, Omega.
Savior.
Okay? These are all great. Okay, we will explore what at least this book says is the most foundational attribute of God. Before we get there, I will walk you through exactly how I used to answer this question before I read this book. And so how I would answer this question came from my background is really a scientist. That's what I do. If you want to say it's not really who I am anymore, it's what I would have said who I was before being a Christian. That was my identity. But now we, hopefully, all of us, are bound up in the identity of Christ. But I still like answering questions this way, using science here. So, rational steps, okay, to God from self-evident truths. I had this question, and you've seen arguments like this before, but I wanted to say, how can you argue someone into at least the existence of God from using nothing else than what they already know? And I think you can do it. There are some interesting different paths to do it, but here's a simple way to do it. Start with something that you know absolutely to be true that no one can convince you to be false. that is false. Okay, so something that is true, that you know to be true, that no one can convince you is false. No matter the amount of evidence that they would bring, you will always believe it to be true. There's the statement that you can land on, right? I exist. Well, I don't care what evidence you bring to me to try to argue to me that I do not exist, it will fall flat. I guarantee that, because by the fact of rationally assessing that data, I have self-proven that I do exist, in fact. Okay? So now the next step you can go to, which is, I have not always existed. Okay, that's a pretty good one. Everyone would kind of assent to this, that the person you're talking to, the most rational, scientific person, if you want to call it that, would be able to assent to this one. Yeah, okay, I agree. I have not eternally existed. They usually will give you that one as well. So then you end in this conclusion, which is, that which has always existed has a fundamental nature different than us, and we're going to have to call that nature some measure of God. It has eternality, it has the ability to create and destroy, whatever it is. Okay, so this is a very simple argument to get to some sort of God. So there are very many nuances in this, and you can go further. But what I ended up with was a sense of who God was as primarily creator and ruler, which I now believe to be false. Now, he is creator and ruler. There's no problem with that. I do not think foundationally that is his primary essence. So, Scripture reveals God. Oops, I was supposed to have a book picture. Forgot the picture. Couldn't get to the internet. So there's a picture of the book here, if you close your eyes and squint. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And he says that the foundational attribute of God is the first one we heard this morning. Father. God the Father. And if you think of the scripture passages in which God is revealing himself, either through Christ or others speaking about God, it is his Father nature. And I never really thought of that as why that's so transformative, but what Reeves goes through is says, look, the Father nature of God is intrinsic to his being because of the love nature of God. He is Father, and in order to be Father, there are certain attributes that have to be true about him in that case. So, one way to get to these attributes is to then say, or how to get to God the Father as more foundational than God the Creator is to say, what was God doing before the creation? So what do you think? If you say, what was God doing before the creation? Okay, enjoying fellowship with the Trinity. It turns out that God was in a loving fellowship relationship before the creation. So he cannot primarily be creator, because before the creation, as Christ says himself, he loved me before the foundation of the world. Is that what I have up there? There we go. So, Father, this is Christ. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. I think I've got it here too. Hold on. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So one of the attributes of God is his love, primary or preceding in some sense, if you can say that about God in time, preceding his creation of the world. Before the world was created, there was a love relationship. Okay. And we know that there is, in order for there to be a loving relationship, there's an object of that love. And this is how Reeves kind of walks us into the Trinitarian picture of the Godhead. Because in order to be love, there's love between persons. And so there must be not a oneness or a singleness of God. That there's no love if there's just a single entity loving himself. That's not love. So there's love between entities. So there is a kind of very quick thing. Yes?
How do you explain sin then overall?
So how do you explain sin, you're saying?
Yeah.
Within, like coming from the Godhead?
Yeah.
Yeah, so this is a really interesting, I did read that part of this book too, because that was a very curious question. He says, it turns out that the triune God in the Godhead leaves room for true otherness, Whereas if you had singleness of God, and he created the universe out of the oneness of him, and everything is part of him, and there's a sole source for that, even though we attribute God as fully sovereign, there everything can flow from only that one essence. Where, if I catch this correctly, by there being a Godhead, a Father, a Son, and a Spirit as three distinct persons, God is intrinsically a creator of beings to love. And yet those beings have their own personhood. And so if you go that way, so if God, the Son, is a distinct person from God the Father, and there's room for creation where we can have distinct personhood as well, then there's true volition that we can deny the God and can deny. If it all flowed from the single essence where we are all God, then there could be no sin from a perfect God outflowing parts of himself into the universe and not allowing for distinct personhood. This is a really good question. You should read this book. It is really cool. So that, Reeves says it, I'm sure, way better and in more pages than I did. But what this did for me, though, is made me realize that by saying that God is creator, I was neglecting a primary attribute of God's relational nature. So his nature itself, or his nature himself, is love. Okay, we know this, and we've heard this statement, because it's in Scripture, that God is love. But what does this mean, right? What does this mean? I always assumed, oh, well, that's a hyperbole about God's amazing love. No, it's very different than that, so we'll get there. So in contrast to what I had as a creator-centric misimpression of God, God is fundamentally Father and relational. And what's interesting is, of course, that God did not acquire fathership at some point, right? We know that if that is his intrinsic nature, he must not have been other than that at any time eternally, so the Son must be eternal as well. This is makes sense that the Son must be eternal if God was eternally Father. Otherwise, there is no Father-Son relationship. So So what's really cool about that is that God does not have love. And this is what John says, God is love. His fundamental nature is the love of the Son through the Holy Spirit and the love of his creation, and outpours the creative work from his love. All right? This is amazing to me. It means that his love, when John says God is love, it means something deeper than the way I used to read this. I used to read this as, oh, it says God is love. He must just be really loving. And so that's this statement to magnify his love. Well, sure, but it may be just a very simple statement of fact. And that itself should magnify this character quality of God's love within the Trinity. So, 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, we know if God is love and it's his nature to be in a loving relationship, and that the love of the universe, the creative energy of the universe has come from this love, then whoever loves has been born of God, knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God. And this, the love of God was made, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. What was made manifest? The love. I think it's speaking of Christ there. Christ was manifest. He is the love of God, manifest for us, to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, and here we go, we ought to love one another. So intrinsically from the nature of God, this loving, relational God, which is his fundamental and foundational character, we are commanded to then love one another. And that love of one another should flow not from an attribute God has, but from the nature that God is. As we try to become more Christ-like, we will naturally become more loving, not because we're working harder at it, but because that is who we're being transformed into. Okay. There could not be love. This was this argument a little earlier. There could not be love if there were nobody to love. And so what Reeves says is that the universe did not need to be created in order for God to love. This is another interesting point. You say, well, people might say God created us in order to love us because he needed something to love. Well, that'd be true if you say, well, his love has to be a required attribute, and there was no love intrinsically in the Trinity, then sure, if God is going to manifest love, then he needs to make a creation to love. Well, that makes him horribly dependent on his creation at that point. He does not need us to manifest perfect love. He has that as his nature already. So I think it's up here. Let's see. Maybe I've got it. All right. I don't have it here. Let me read this quote. Maybe it was too long to put up there. But here's this quote from Reeves about this statement of God acquiring love. He says, "No, Father, says Jesus the Son in John 24, we just read this, you loved me before the creation of the world. The eternal Son, who according to Colossians, here's the scriptures that are in here. The eternal Son, who according to Colossians 1 is before all things, the one whom all things, through whom all things were created, the one Hebrews 1 calls Lord and God, who laid the foundations of the earth, it is he who is loved by the Father before the creation of the world. The Father, then, is the Father of the eternal Son, and he finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son." So this is what a loving Father does. He gives life out to the Son, to motivate and enable the Son to carry out the mission, and then also the universe, and allows us to do the same. Okay. So we know... I think I'll skip through some of this part. So there we go. Okay. What we know about Christ then is extremely important, because as we as Christians try to emulate God, God has given us this perfect revelation of Christ for us to emulate. And what is that revelation? We say, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, says Hebrews 1. Right? We've heard this before. But Christ is this exact imprint of his nature, manifest for us in many ways, but one so that we can emulate. And so because of this, we can emulate Christ. We know this. We can emulate Christ in order to determine what it means to be in a loving relationship with the Father. Okay. I think I've got another exercise here. Brainstorm. Here we go. Wake up a little bit. All right. Fire off some relational commands in Scripture. So let's take this as We understand now maybe the theology of why relationship is important in the Godhead and why it's pushed down to us. What are some one another's, if you want to think of those, one another's from the Scripture that you can think of? Just fire off some one another's that are commands.
Seek not your own good, but another's will.
Sorry?
Seek not your own good, but another's will.
Okay, seek another's will.
Forgive.
Forgive one another.
Lay down your life.
Lay down your life for a brother.
Bear
one another's burdens.
Do
unto others as you'd have them do unto you.
Love
others as I've loved you.
Consider others better than yourself.
Consider others, so in humility, consider others better than you. Just say love. There's another one over here.
I said love one another.
Love one another, exactly. Very direct command. Love one another.
Serve
one another.
Restore your brother gently.
Okay, restore, admonish. Yep, restore him gently.
Love your neighbor.
Exhort one another.
Pray
for one another.
Love your enemy.
All right. Very good. So here's the search I did of just one another in the New Testament. Remove the duplicates. Each line is another one. So I think we've got a lot of those up there. But we see some amazing commands. And there are a whole ton of them. And they're not just showing up once. Right? They're often showing up 3, 4, 5 times. Sometimes within the same chapter. Right? Which is amazing. So, one of them wrapped over, sorry. Be willing to be defrauded. It doesn't say defrauded. Well, that, all right. Just, of course, I see that typo the first thing I turn around, but not when I review the slide. All right. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Comfort. Agree with. Live in peace with. Be truthful with. Be thankful to God for one another. Right? Have fellowship with. Right? So, a whole bunch of these that show up in Scripture. So, clearly, even if the theology of the Godhead is too heady for us, and we're just going to say, hey, give me something to do. Here you go, right? You can just listen to the commands of our God toward one another, and we can follow to give this sort of sense of togetherness in walking, in this walk. Okay, so isolation from one another and from God is fundamentally opposed to carrying out these things, right? How many of these can you do alone? Maybe a few. You could pray for one another, maybe alone, but it implies you know something about the other person you're praying for. Oh, God, I pray for random people who come to our church. You know, that's a very ineffective prayer, right? You know, we want loving, heartfelt prayers for one another. Okay, those are the one another's. So, as I said, isolation from believers is fundamentally opposed to our new nature in Christ. If it's fundamentally opposed to the nature of the Godhead, which Christ is a perfect imprint of, and we are meant to emulate, then in our new nature, isolation from one another and isolation from God is fundamentally opposed to our new nature. Agree? Maybe sleeping. Okay. Here's another quote from this book. If God is not a father, hold on, sorry, I've got it down here. I lost my quote. I'll read it here. If God is not a father, if he has no son and will have no children, then he must be lonely, distant, and unapproachable. And that's kind of my creator model. And this was the trap you fall into as God, just as creator or ruler or sovereign without a personal nature. You say, why does this exist? Why do we exist if that's the case? If he's not triune and so not essentially loving, then no God at all just looks better. No God at all looks better than a sovereign punishing ruler. So what? If love and relationship were not central to God's being? So what if love and relationship were not central to God's being? Then they wouldn't feature for me either as I sought to grow in God-likeness. Forget others. And then he goes on to say, well, please don't. But, so he speaks in some hyperbole here, sarcasm. Okay. So my exhortation then is for us to, the name of that book is Delighting in the Trinity. As an outflow of that, we're commanded to delight in our unity as brothers. And it doesn't mean sameness. It's exactly the opposite. The triunity doesn't mean that it's all three persons that are identical. That's never the call. We know this from other parts of Scripture, body of Scripture, talking about the body of believers, right? Everyone has their different role. Everyone has a different path, a different history, and a different value, and in different areas they can bring to the brothers to help us all walk together. But we can delight in this unity that we have in God. So, John 15:9 ends in here as one of the goals of this unity with believers is joy. And this is the delighting that I think we need to have. So as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is again Christ. And remember, this is as meaning in the way that the Father, in the proportion of the Father's love for Christ, so meaning in the same way I loved you. So Christ's love for us, or his disciples in that case, and then us, is in proportion to God's love for him and in the same way. It's a sacrificial, giving love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What an amazing statement. So we enter the joy of the Master by having unity in loving relationships with God primarily, and with our brothers as an outpouring of that love. Okay. And of course, just in case we missed the gravity of the type of love that Christ is talking about, which I doubt we've missed, what is that love? Right? We've already said this from the back. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Christ is saying, look, I'm giving my life for my friends. And this is the call that each of us has. What do we have to give that is of any value here, as George would say, right? That what do we have here that one nanosecond after our last breath, you know, are we going to bring with us other than the things of eternal value that we bring into eternity with us. And that is what is sitting in this room here today. These relationships are eternal relationships. That's amazing. It's amazing to me to think this is what you can bring in your coin purse to the pearly gates. Like, I have brotherhood. Right? I have fellowship with God. I am co-heir with Christ. And I have brotherhood with my fellow brothers on that world. And I called out. I walked my calling. And we helped each other. And yes, it was hard. And we failed sometimes. But through the power of the Spirit and through the power of God, we fulfilled what we meant to do. This is really, really powerful. Okay. So there are practical ways that we can work with each other. We'll get into that later today. I think that's kind of our more focused session that we'll do later. We're going to talk about practical steps. We can work with each other on these. But in the meantime, just a non-exhaustive list. What are some excuses for isolation? I just brainstormed some. You know, pride, our own pride. I'm better than that or I'm worse than that, right? This is, you know, pride can show up in two different ways. Either I'm better than you or I'm not good enough for God to use. You know, both of those are a form of pride. Embarrassment. All of us around this room, there's no way everything you've ever done in your life you will want to have someone else to know. There's extremely bad stuff that you would like to keep private. God knows it. We confess it to him. There's no need to rehash all that. But from our sin, we have learned things that we can help others overcome. Fear of man. Why don't we share the gospel? Why don't we share this good news with others? Am I afraid of people more than I'm afraid of God? This is a scary thing. My sin is too bad for you. I can't share that with you. Your sin is too bad for me. You can't share that with me. Either way, we're isolating ourselves in a way that's not appropriate. Selfishness. I just want my time. Or idolatry, right? And Chris, of course, went through this. What is it that's going to take us away from meeting with the brothers and giving our gifts to the body and receiving the gifts from others? In that fellowship. Idolatry, self, love of self, love of money, love of comfort, love of family. Again, idolatry can come in the form of good things taken too far, right? Or taking anything over the priority of God. He loves to give us these gifts, but when we worship the gift instead of the giver, then we've turned into idolaters. Okay, so practically, where do we go from here? That's our next session. I think that Chris and I are going to work on coming up with some good steps here as we've talked to people. I think we've kind of formulated where we might want to go there. But for the breakout questions, I had some a little higher level things. I'm going to leave them up here. Don't have to do them all, but pick some. I'm going to read them here, and you can kind of pick maybe one or two that grip you. How is God's essential nature as that of a loving father similar to or different from your experience with your earthly father? This can cause a lot of baggage in terms of our understanding of what is loving father, right? So we might want to work through that. Some have wonderful loving fathers. Some had no fathers in the home at all. And there's something to be learned from fathers. My father is not a Christian, and yet I would have said a loving person. But when I look back at what love he showed me, it was affection. But he didn't teach me the things of God. And that's the most loving thing you can do for your children. So there's some baggage that goes with it. How does knowing that God is love in essential nature, in contrast to loving as an action, so his nature as opposed to an action or an attribute, change how you might love others? Does it change if you have a different sense of God as love in his fundamental nature? Does that shift how we think about love toward others? It's not just something, oh yeah, I'm supposed to love one another because it's a command. This is our essence in our new nature. Is that who we are? Is that how we're walking? Okay, share at least one area of your walk in which you feel you're strongly following the model of Christ to be an example for others. Don't be humble. This is a way that you can share with others so that we know the toolbox that's available to us. Others may say, you may think it's obvious. Oh, well, yeah, well, everyone is, this is the easy part, right? It's like, no, dude, that is not the easy part. This is the easy part. You're like, wow, we need to talk more because that isn't easy, right? So we're not built the same. Share an example from a brother or sister in Christ that's been a model of loving Christ likeness to you. So something in your history where someone has shown you this Christ-like sacrificial love. That's an encouragement to others. And then, I didn't mention this, but one of the outpourings of what our love is to be, Christ says, is that so the world may see it and glorify God. So what might visible to the world sacrificial love for others actually look like. If we loved each other such that the world can look at us and say, oh, they're followers of Christ because they love each other, how can the world see that? What is that love? What does that look like in our contemporary society? How does that motivate what we're doing in the future? So there we are. I think we can separate into the same groups as yesterday. And if you weren't here yesterday, find someone. We've got your name on a list.